I borrowed some puzzle pieces from my daughter, right? These are kind of big puzzle pieces, but puzzle pieces nonetheless. And, you know, you got a lot of these puzzle pieces in here. Probably good that they're big so the people in the back can see them, right? I mean, you got these, just a bag full of puzzle pieces. And I think sometimes this is what it feels like for people who are trying to understand what God is like. It feels like they're trying to put together a puzzle, and maybe even more specifically, they're trying to put together a puzzle without the picture. You ever tried to do that, right? I would never do that. I mean, I want to see the picture. Okay, like, what is this? Where do I think this one goes? Separate this out into colors and try to put this thing together. But sometimes when we're trying to understand God, I think for some people it's like, trying to put a puzzle together without the picture. I don't get it. I don't know where the pieces are supposed to go. What's it supposed to look like? What is it supposed to look like? Maybe even to take it a step further, trying to apply it and say, what's my Christian life supposed to look like? Oh, man, if we don't even understand what God's like, forget that, right? Forget about talking about what my Christian life is supposed to look like. That's even more confusing. Well, I've got good news. Colossians 1 tells us, it's 1:15, tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So we don't have to sit there and say, what's this supposed to look like? Okay, I guess I'll just start hacking away at it. What's the final product supposed to be? What am I going to do? We don't have to do that because the Word of God tells us that Jesus is the image. He's the one. He's the one who shows us what the Father's like. And then, of course, he goes on to set us an example for the way that we're supposed to live. So we're on this series, and this is the reason why we're doing this. We're on this series in the book of Mark, Your Kingdom Come. And the reason we're doing that is to take a good look at Jesus. Take a really good look at Jesus. The image of the invisible God. I like that. I like that that word picture, right? He says he's the image of something invisible. That's pretty cool. The image of the invisible God. We can't see God, we don't understand, but when we see Jesus, we see God and we completely understand. Because Jesus is the image of that which we cannot see, which we can't grasp, which we don't get completely. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and we see Jesus in the book of Mark. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to end up, don't turn here, we're going to end up in Mark chapter 5, but we're talking this morning with how to deal with shame. The sound guy this morning thought it said how to deal with Shane, but that's a whole nother message series. That's like a 17-part series right there. Check that out online. Just kidding. How to deal with shame. I want to start out in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you don't know where that is, first book of the Bible, right? And I'll actually start with the last verse of chapter 2. I'm going to read all the way from 3, from the last verse in chapter 2 all the way through verse 13 of chapter 3. And we're starting out in Genesis 3 because ever since the fall, shame has been an incredibly powerful human experience. Probably most of us in here can relate in some way to shame. Sometimes it accompanies guilt. I'll get into that in a second. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we feel shame without even really being guilty. But we want to talk about how to deal with this. And the reason we're going here is because we're going to see them deal with it wrongly in Genesis. And then we're going to jump into Mark chapter 5 and see this woman deal with it correctly. So starting in the last verse of chapter 2, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. There was no shame in that, right? There was something holy going on in the garden. God created this. This was good. They did not feel any shame whatsoever. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, first of all, did God say you can't touch it? No, God didn't say that. So already, what started out in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light, God revealing himself to mankind through his word. Now Satan is coming with his greatest scheme, and he's confusing the word of God. So start out in Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light. And God said, right? So, and God said it was good, and God blessed, and God's speaking, and he's revealing himself to his creation through his word. And then Satan comes along and says, did God really say? You want to know how you're going to be, where the root of most evil and most temptation lies? It's right there. It's right there. Some people think it's found like that the greatest evil is found on October 31st, Halloween, right? I mean, it's like, oh, that's just evil. That's really wicked. That's terrible. No, what's really wicked at the root of real wickedness is when we begin to doubt what God said. And when we doubt what God says, our actions reflect it. So let me keep on going. I'm not teaching on that this morning. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. 8. Did God really say? God didn't really say this. God knows that if I eat this, I'm going to be like him. God's holding something back from me right now. We're not only doubting what God says, we're doubting his intentions for us. God, are your intentions for me really good? I doubt it, right, God? Because if your intentions for me were good, then I would have that job that I always wanted, or I would that relationship wouldn't have broken up. If your intentions for me were really good, so now we're right where Satan wants us. Did God really say? Are his intentions for us good? Doubt it. And so she, like us, we eat the fruit, right? Adam and Eve get a bad rap sometimes. We're the same way. We doubt God. We doubt his intentions. We do things that we shouldn't do because of it. Starting verse 6 again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one why, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. What accompanied that right away? Guilt and shame. Shame sets in. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool in the cool of day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But when the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So here's why I'm saying this was shame, because the last verse of chapter 2 says a man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And here it says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, I was afraid. Fear, shame, they go together. I was afraid because I was naked. He was ashamed, and I hid myself. And God said, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord turned to the woman. Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So here we go. We experienced the fall. Right after the fall, guilt and shame set in. And they respond to this. Adam and Eve ate the fruit and they were guilty. So guilt, shame, guilty. They were guilty. So guilt is a little bit like, it's transactional. It's a little bit like math. At least the math I grew up with, right? Nowadays, I'm not so sure. There was either a right or a wrong answer. It's the reason I liked math, because there was a way to do something. You were either right or you were wrong. There was no in between. And guilt is like that. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. You've either done something wrong or you've not done something wrong. No matter how you feel, no matter how you feel, guilt is transactional. For the wages of sin is death. There's guilt associated with sin. But shame oftentimes accompanies guilt. Guilt and shame. So not only were they guilty, they were also ashamed. And shame is, here's how it's defined in one dictionary. Shame is a feeling of humiliation for something done wrong. That's what they said. I think sometimes people can even feel ashamed when they haven't done something wrong. Maybe somebody else can make you feel ashamed. And you haven't necessarily done anything wrong. You're like, I didn't know it was wrong. But you can feel ashamed. So shame is a feeling. Guilt is transactional. You either have guilt or you don't have guilt. You've either done something wrong or you haven't. But shame is that feeling. And it oftentimes accompanies guilt, but not always. Like I said, Adam and Eve here were guilty. And they felt shame. And they felt shame. So here's how they handled it. You might notice that we're not going to go back to the verses, but think back. What's the first thing that they did when they realized they were naked? What'd they do? What's that? They covered themselves. They tried to cover their own nakedness. They tried to cover that up. They don't want people to see that. They took matters into their own hands. They covered it up. We could say they covered it up with their own works. And we're the same way. Oftentimes when we feel shame, we run to something else to try to cover up that shame. Maybe we run to the promise that we're going to do better. I'm going to do better. I'll never do that again. Maybe we run to managing what people know about us to try to cover up our shame. Maybe we work harder. We pour ourselves into work. Anything to have to deal with the anything to keep us from dealing with the shame. We cover ourselves up. That's the first thing they did. They covered themselves. And then it said, they hid themselves. They hid. They hid themselves from the Lord. So not only did they cover themselves with their own works, with something of their own making, but now they're hiding from God, the God that created them. The God that loves them. The God that literally just moments before was walking with them. The God they had a relationship with. So now their shame is causing them to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. You ever do that? You feel shame, and instead of running to the Lord with your shame, you hide. You bury that. You don't want people to find out, and you're not talking to God about it. Rather, you almost feel like God's the one who's going to bring shame. Well, that's not exactly what's happening here. God assesses guilt. God assesses guilt, but shame is not from the Lord. Shame's not from God. And so maybe you've experienced that, where you're like, I'm going to hide from the presence of God because I don't want to feel this. Well, that's not from the Lord. So they cover themselves, they hid themselves, and then last of all, what did they do when God said, why did you eat this? What did Adam say? It was the woman you gave me. Yeah. And then God talks to the woman. What does the woman say? It was the serpent, right? I mean, so they blame shifted. They blame shifted immediately. So they covered their own nakedness, they hid themselves from the presence of God, and now they're blame shifting. They're saying, it wasn't my fault. Not my fault. You made this woman, Lord, and up till now, she's been pretty awesome. But then she offered me this fruit, and I have to admit, I ate it, but it was really her fault, right? And he shifted the blame. That's been our experience ever since. How often we do that. Right? All of a sudden, we feel a sense of guilt. Then shame sets in, and we just want to be like, it's their fault. It's not my fault. Look at them. You have to understand that they did something even worse. They're the one that introduced me to this thing. So they did the worst thing, right? So oftentimes we cover ourselves, we hide ourselves, and then we shift the blame. We shift the blame. If you're still open to Genesis chapter 3, look at Genesis 3:21. I want to just real quickly look at God, how God handles. This is a real cool foreshadowing of how God handles our shame. Now keep in mind, Adam and Eve had already made coverings for themselves, already done. But here's just this real simple verse, Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So now, in a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ being the sacrifice for us to cover our shame, God slaughters an innocent animal. This was right after the fall. That animal hadn't sinned in any way. This is like, boom, the fall happened. God slaughters an animal to cover their shame. That's an amazing thing, an amazing foreshadowing. So how does God handle it? He says, I'll cover your shame. I'll do it. So shame is a powerful feeling. My guess is there's been instances right here in this room where people have opted to not tell their spouse something or other people something because of a powerful feeling within them. It's not just guilt. They know they're guilty. Their guilt doesn't change whether they tell somebody or not. It's this powerful feeling of shame. If I tell somebody, it's going to expose my shame. I'm going to feel even more ashamed. So we manage that, right? So at the time of Christ, by the time Christ came on the scene, of course, Christ is eternal. Everything was made through Christ, but by the time Christ took on flesh, clothed himself in humanity, and stepped foot on this world, by the time that happened, Judaism, the Jewish religion, was led by a group of people called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a very religious group of people, but the Pharisees became experts in how to deal with shame the wrong way. They became experts in how to deal with shame wrongly. And here's just a few things. They managed the external. How many steps can we take on Sabbath? God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So they came up with 39 categories and multiple subcategories. So now there's hundreds of categories of things that they're going to define and things they can do and can't do. And they're going to manage that thing. Manage what people think of them. Manage the external. You know, Lord said, don't touch a dead body after so long, right? because of the uncleanliness of it. So there were ways that they were going to manage that, about how they were going to walk around graves and how they're going to mark that. They're going to manage the external. Jesus looked at that and said, you guys are like really nicely painted tombs. You know, you have this really nice mural on your tomb. It looks so beautiful. Who did that? Is that a famous artist? That's amazing. That's such. You look so beautiful on the outside. But on the inside, you're still full of dead man's bones. That's the irony of like a painted tomb, right? Like this really beautiful. If you go to a cemetery, you're like, wow, that's a beautiful monument. Guess what? Underneath it is just bones. Just like this one over here that doesn't look so good. And that's what Jesus was calling the Pharisees. You work so hard on the external, but inside you're dead. So they managed the external. Here's another thing they did. They shamed others. Shame others to feel good about themselves. You know, as they say up north, you don't need to be faster than a bear to outrun a bear. What do you need? You just need to be faster than the guy running next to you, right? That's all you need to be. You don't have to be faster than the bear. You just have to be faster than this guy right here. And in the same way, you don't have to be righteous when you're viewing it like this. You don't have to be righteous to not feel ashamed. You just have to perceive yourself as better than this guy right here. And what better way to feel good about yourself than to point out the faults of others? Oh, look at this person here. Oh, man, they're disgusting. They're terrible. I can't believe what they've done. Pharisees became experts in that. Remember when they dragged out the woman caught in adultery? Remember that? They're dragging her out. Oh, I bet you they felt great about themselves right there. this woman is full of shame. They're shaming her. They're literally shaming her. And all the while feeling good about themselves, and Jesus just simply bends down. He writes in the sand, stands back up and says, okay, let the one of you without sin cast the first stone. He just brought it right back. Sometimes we like to shame other people to feel good about ourselves. Pharisees did it. Or how about this? How about changing God's laws? Changing God's laws. Pharisees did that. Yep. They changed God's laws. We do it too. But here's a verse, Matthew 15, 1 through 6. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Sounds like my parents, right? Why don't you wash your hands when you eat? This is what they're saying. Why do the disciples break the tradition? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. And he, being Jesus, answered them, says, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. Here, let me give you a picture of this, right? God says, honor your father and mother. And so, right, it becomes the responsibility of children to take care of their parents. Contrary to what we think, right? We want mommy and daddy to take care of us from birth and then leave us a nice inheritance after they die. Well, the scripture actually teaches us something different. It teaches us that mommy and daddy raise us when we're little, and then we take care of them when they're older, even financially. That's the biblical teaching on retirement right there. Children are going to invest in them. Well, there was this thing that the Pharisees would do. They would say, well, instead of giving it to you, mom and dad, I'm going to devote this money to the Lord. And I don't know if I'm necessarily going to give it at the synagogue, but you know, it's now the Lord's, and so I'm no longer going to give it to you. And Jesus is like, you come up with this nice tradition, but in so doing, you're breaking the commandment of God. You break the commandment of God. What you have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. We do this one. I think our society especially does this. It comes across like this. You know, after thinking about it, I no longer think that sex before marriage is a sin. I just thought about this, and I no longer think that way because my friends have talked to me. We get into these conversations, and we're trying to make void the word of God because of the traditions of other people. You know, after thinking about it, I no longer think that doing drugs is wrong. I've just thought about it. I used to feel guilty. I used to feel shame over these things, but I'm going to set that shame aside because I'm going to change the laws of God. I don't think they apply to me anymore. We're no better than the Pharisees. We try to change the laws of God, the commands of God, because of the traditions of people. I no longer have to do that. That doesn't apply to me, right? I've thought about this, and I've come up with a new rule, new tradition. Here's the new Shamper's tradition. Going to do it this way, so I don't feel ashamed anymore. We try to deal with our shame that way. Since the fall, shame and how we wrongly deal with it has far too often been our experience. So how should we respond to it? Turn to Mark chapter 5. We're going to quickly go through this. Mark chapter 5. So half the time in Genesis this morning, half the time in Mark. Mark chapter 5. And I'm going to put your memory to work here. You're going to have to try to remember. I'll put it up there too. You're going to have to try to remember what the response of Adam and Eve was. We're going to see how that's contrasted here. So, right, Mark chapter 5, Andy taught a couple weeks ago, Jesus healing the man with a demon. And so now he's, right, that was right after he crossed the lake. Now he's going to cross the lake again. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 24. And by the way, the context is this guy comes up to Jesus. His name is Jairus. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue. In other words, he's kind of like this administrative guy who keeps things going at the synagogue. Comes up to Jesus and says, my daughter's ill. She's going to die. It's a beautiful story. We're not going to focus on that one because on the way to heal this man's daughter and ends up raising her from the dead, Jesus, this is like a miracle within a miracle, another person, this woman who's been bleeding for a long time, comes up to Jesus. But we're going to pick up in verse 24. Right after Jairus had pleaded with Jesus, come and take care of my daughter. Verse 24. And he, or Jesus, went with him. He went with him. He had compassion. I'm going to stop right there. We wonder what God is like. What does this puzzle look like? What is God really like? Jesus had compassion on this man. And he went with him. Don't underestimate that. You're wondering what God is like? Does God care? Does God care about what I'm going through? Yes. Look at Jesus. And you'll understand God. Jesus had compassion. God is compassionate, merciful towards us. And he went with them. All right. And a great crowd followed him and thronged around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. The Bible is really discreet in what it's talking about here. But more than likely, this is some type of bleeding that only women do, right? This menstrual bleeding for 12 years, really long time. And I want us to get a feel for how much embarrassment and shame would have come along with that. In Christianity Today, a doctor by the name of L. Lewis Wall, who's Christian and professor of gynecology at Washington University, wrote a few things in here. And I want us just to hear from this person. And the person says, one of the consequences for this woman was that she was perpetually unclean. So remember, in Israel, it was a big deal to be unclean. Really big deal. She was perpetually unclean according to the rules of ritual purity. Even though most Americans don't talk about menstruation in polite company, we do not regard menstruating women as impure persons. We do not categorize them as unclean and banish them from our company. We do not exclude them from Sunday worship and other religious events. That's what did take place in this day and age. Leviticus 15, 19 through 28 describes in detail the ritual status of menstruating women. A normal woman was regarded as impure for the 7 days of her period, 7 days that her period lasted. Persons who touched her were also unclean until they had bathed and purified themselves. So think about the shame that accompanied this woman. Think about that. For 12 years, she couldn't go near people. She was isolated. She was full of shame, probably wondering, why was this happening to me? This goes on, just one more paragraph. To have near constant bleeding for 12 years in a society where such rules were rigorously enforced would be awful. You would be constantly unclean. Those who knew about your condition would not welcome you. You could not participate in religious services or activities. An accident of hygiene could disrupt your household at great inconvenience to those living with you. The burden of 12 years of such uncleanness would have been overwhelming. This woman lived with shame. She lived with embarrassment. She lived with shame. The woman of Mark 5 must have wondered why such a thing had visited upon her, right? Especially in a culture where, right, there was a man born blind, and people were asking, why was this man born blind? Was it his sin or the sin of his parents? So in a situation like that, she probably was wondering the same thing. Lord, what did I do that I've been considered unclean? What did I do? This must have been some sin that I've committed or some sin that my parents committed. But now I'm dealing with this. Shame. She was dealing with shame constantly for 12 years. What a terrible and awful predicament for this woman. I hope you can have compassion on her. I hope you feel that. She was ashamed. She was desperate. Verse 26. All right, so she had this discharge of blood for 12 years, verse 25, and who had suffered much under many physicians. Remember, before anesthesia, suffered is a good word. She suffered much under many physicians, and to make matters worse, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She was absolutely desperate. She was ashamed and desperate. She was absolutely ashamed and desperate. Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus. Can I just stop and say that she was ashamed and desperate? Let me rephrase this. She was ashamed, but gloriously desperate. Because this was the thing that led her to find out who Jesus was and to meet him face to face. She was ashamed, but she was glorious. I've said this before. Don't feel bad for the person, right, who gets caught. Don't feel bad for the person who experiences shame and ends up at the feet of Jesus. Don't feel bad for that person. You feel bad for the person who never gets caught or who's doesn't even know that they're hemorrhaging life all over the place, right? They're dealing with anger, and it's always somebody else's fault, and they don't realize that every time they have this outburst of anger, they're literally hemorrhaging life. They're hemorrhaging, and they don't know they're bleeding out. They don't know it. Don't feel bad for this woman, because she met Jesus through it. She got to meet Jesus, and she's like right now in eternity with Jesus because of her faith in him. Don't feel bad for this woman. Feel bad for yourself. If you've been dealing with lust and your lust is saying, I'm not going to tell anybody about this, and all the while when you're dealing and struggling with that, you don't even know that you're hemorrhaging life. You're bleeding out. You're dying. You're dying. Don't feel bad for the person who meets Jesus because of their desperate situation. Feel bad for the person who doesn't even know how desperate their situation is. This woman was gloriously desperate. Gloriously desperate. So now we're going to answer the question. Question is, how should we deal with our shame? How do we deal with it? Here's a few things. Verse 27 and 28. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Now, do you remember how Adam and Eve did it? What's the first thing they did when they realized they were naked? What'd they do? They made clothes for themselves and they covered themselves, right? We can put that up here. I've got a little graph for us, so we'll follow on. Go to the next one. What did Adam and Eve do? They covered themselves. What did this woman do? Go to that. She had faith in Jesus. She had faith in Jesus. That's what she did. She literally thought to herself, if I touch even his garments, I'm going to be made well. She looked to Jesus for her covering. She looked to Jesus. That's what she did. She has faith in Jesus. It's simple. It's not complicated. You know, Scott, sometimes it seems like the point of the message is always have faith in Jesus. That's right. It is. I hope that every time you come here, that's going to be the main point of the message, that it's always the gospel, it's always about Jesus, and it's always about having faith in Jesus, because we can't do it ourselves, right? Religious people, maybe you've met some religious people, and they look so good on the outside, but they don't talk about their weaknesses. Religious people try to do it themselves, but a true Christian has faith in Jesus. They simply say, God, I can't do this. I've tried it my way. It doesn't work. It's only gotten worse. Jesus, I have to look to you. I look to you, Jesus. It's not complicated. Only Jesus can cover your shame. Only Jesus can do it. Remember the animal in the garden? It's the foreshadowing. Here's a verse, though. Hebrews 12:2. He took our shame. Right? Jesus literally took our shame. It says, looking to Jesus. So what are we supposed to do? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. It's the answer every time. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. There was shame in the cross, and Jesus took it for us. He took our shame that we could be clothed in his righteousness. That's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. So what did she do? Like we said, she had faith in Jesus. Next verse, verse 29, real simple point here. Verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She encountered Jesus. She encountered Jesus. She was changed, transformed. Something took place inside of her. Amazing. She encountered the living God. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, can I just stop and say, that had to be the worst question for a woman who has struggled with shame for 12 years. Right? There's a crowd of people, and she just wants to slip in, touch his garments, be healed, and kind of vanish like a ninja. I'm just going to back into the crowd like no one saw me. But all of a sudden, Jesus stopped and said, stops the crowd and says, "Who touched me?" I mean, what would that woman be experiencing? It reminds me of the time that my wife likes to harass me about this, the time that I, from the front here, asked people to come forward, to stand up and come forward if they struggled with what people thought of them. And my wife said, "Do you know that was like destined for failure? Like nobody stood up. Of course nobody's going to stand up if you're afraid of what people think of you, right?" So I mean, so I'm saying, yeah, if you struggle with the fear of man, stand up and come down here right now. And Sarah's like, "Oh, brother, this ain't going anywhere," right? And so Jesus says, "Who touched me?" To this woman who dealt with shame. And of course he does, because he's Jesus, because he wants us to learn something from it. It's an amazing thing. Who touched me? I want you to see her response here, because I think it's beautiful. Who touched me? Verse 31. And of course his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?' I mean, like many people touched you, Lord." This is crazy. What a weird question. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. Remember what Adam and Eve did? What did they do when the Lord called? They ran away. They hid themselves. This is how we oftentimes deal with our shame. We hide ourselves. We run. We don't want, the last place we want to come is into the presence of the Lord. We want to run away from that thing, right? So we run and hide. What does this woman do? She came. You can go to the next one. She came to Jesus. She came. Jesus called her and she came. Don't underestimate that. That's a powerful thing. She came when the Lord called her. And she did this twice. We see this happening twice. Verse 27, right? Because of her faith, she came up behind Jesus in the crowd and touched his garment. She came to Jesus. And then when the Lord called her, she literally came to his feet. And I want you to catch the significance of what happened here. The Old Testament said that whoever touches something unclean or someone unclean becomes unclean. But this woman became clean when she touched Jesus. Right? The Pharisees and people of that day would avoid something unclean because something unclean would make them unclean. But the reality is that when something unclean touches Jesus, what happens? Jesus doesn't become unclean. The person becomes clean. And I don't know what keeps a lot of people away from the Lord, but I can tell you this much. Right at the top of that list of things that keep people away from the Lord is an attitude that says, I want to clean myself up before I come to Jesus. I just have to get this right in my life. The Lord is not intimidated by your sin. He's not intimidated by your past. He's not intimidated by the things that you're tempted to do. And you can't clean yourself up. But rather, when the Lord, the living God, touches you, you're not going to contaminate the Lord. Rather, he's going to make you clean. That's what's going to take place. That's significant. Don't miss that. If you're one of those people who's like, "Lord, I just want to clean myself up before I come to you. I want to stop doing this thing. I want to start doing this thing. I want to get my life right before I come to you." That's a mistake. You come to Jesus before that happens. You place your faith in him. You place your faith in him. You come to him, and he changes you from the inside out. He changes you. It's very significant. Verse 33, last point. right at the end of 33. Right? But the woman, knowing what she had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. She came and told him the whole truth. Told him the whole truth. You guys remember how Adam and Eve responded to shame? First, they covered themselves, then they hid themselves, and then what'd they do? They blame shifted. They shifted the blame. It wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's fault. What's this woman do? She puts her faith in Jesus. She comes to him, and then she is honest. She tells the whole truth. That's what this woman does. She tells the whole truth. She was honest. So I'm going to take us to a verse. So how do we deal with our shame? Be honest. Be honest. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Right? If we walk in the light, he's talking about if we're honest, as we're going to see that in a little bit, if we're honest, if we walk in the light, if we expose the evil that's done, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How should we respond to shame and guilt? Honesty. We're honest about it. We're just going to step into the light. We're not going to try to hide it. We're not going to blame shift. We're going to be honest with what God's doing in us. We're going to be honest about the things that we struggle with. So how do we deal with shame? Go back to that last. Yep, there you go. How do we deal with shame? What do? We're so used to doing what Adam and Eve did. We're so used to that. What do? We do as the woman did. We place our faith in Jesus. Let his righteousness cover us. Let his finished work cover us. We come to him. We come to him no matter what we might be struggling with. We come to him. We don't try to get ourselves right beforehand. We simply come. And then we deal honestly with what's going on. That's how we deal with shame. We don't try to hide it. We don't try to cover it up ourselves. We don't try to blame shift. We simply have faith, come to Jesus, and live honestly with what we're doing. One last verse, and then we're going to pray and dismiss us. Hebrews 9, 14. Just what a powerful verse here. It says, the writer of Hebrews is comparing Old Testament sacrifice, which was effective in some way for relieving their shame, relieving their guilt, but not really, because it had to be done over and over. And it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, that we might serve the living God, right? God wants to cleanse us. His blood, his sacrifice was enough to actually change us, to cleanse us, that we might actually serve him, that we might do it. So how do we deal with it? Faith in Jesus, come to him, and living honestly. Let's pray. Lord, we want to take after this example of this woman, Lord, who had faith in you. And even as you said to her then, Lord, as you said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Lord, we want to hear you call us as daughter or son. There's some in here who don't know you yet. Lord, that they would not try to deal with their shame the way the world does, not try to deal with their guilt the way the world does, but rather come to you, Jesus. Place their faith in you. Get honest with you, God. It's the gospel, Lord. We want to see it every time we get into your scripture. We want to see the gospel. It's so clear in this passage, Lord. Pray that you would move in our hearts, Lord, and cause us to be a people who live according to your will, and not just the way we've always done it, not just the way Adam and Eve dealt with shame, Lord, but the way you want us to, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.